And these lessons are intended to help us look at our relationship with the Lord, intended to help us look at our walk with God and ask ourselves the question, do I need revival? Do I need revival in my life? So the first week we were in the book of Jonah, return to God. And in that lesson, we talked about the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us as his children. He does want a vibrant relationship. He does want a relationship that's living, that's growing. He wants us to love him more. He wants us to be able to sing that little chorus and really mean it. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. He wants our relationship to be sweeter. He wants us to get closer to him. He wants us to be more like Christ. He wants us to be more different than the world. He wants us to be more obedient. He wants us to live our life in more of a surrender to his will. And so if that doesn't characterize our relationship, then he calls us. And he says, hey, I want you to go deeper. I want you to have more. And when he calls, the point of that lesson was that it demands a response. God wants us to respond. I mean, he wanted Jonah to respond. He told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah didn't go. And so God, had to get his attention, as God often does, and called again. And was able to show not only Jonah, but the people in Nineveh, his grace and his mercy. Last week, we were in the book of Revelation, and we talked about, the theme was, return to your first love. And the point of that lesson is, everything we ought to do ought to be motivated, it ought to be based in our love for Christ. And we mentioned last week, that's the way it was when we first got saved. But too many Christians, as they're saved for a while, they begin to do things for God out of a sense of duty. They begin to do things because they feel like they have to. And God not only looks at what we do, but he looks at why we do it. And he wants our actions and our service for him to be rooted in our love for him. And if that's not the case, John, as he wrote that letter to the church at Ephesus, told us three things to do. He said, remember how it used to be. Repent. Just, again, not repent from sins before, like you did before you got saved, but repent from just doing things for God without thinking about why you're doing them, without being motivated by that love. And then he said, go ahead and do your first works again. Do them out of that heart of love for Christ. And so this morning, the third lesson is return to prayer. And again, we move forward in our relationship with Christ and our relationship with God by staying in prayer. The author quoted a recent study, said that they studied Christians, and that the conclusion of the study was that at least 60% of Christians, and I don't understand why it's not higher, but the study said 60% of Christians pray at least once a day. Okay? Once a day. And then they asked that same group of people, well, what do you pray about? And the answer they got most frequently is, I pray about things that I want. Okay? Now, the lesson makes the point and asks the question, what could be accomplished for God, instead of praying for things that we want, is to only pray for things that we need, and then pray that God's will would be done not only in our life, but in the life of everybody around us. Pray that his name would be glorified. Pray that Christ would be uplifted. The path to revival always starts with prayer. It always starts with prayer. And it doesn't have to be a big group of people. There was an event recorded in the lesson, the books that you have, about one man who got a burden for revival. He started to pray. He called a prayer meeting. First time they met, six people showed up. But as a result of that one man's prayer and the prayer meeting that he started, a million people got saved in America. The revival spread across the land. It influenced D.L. Moody. Just because one person... And we think about, well, I'm just one person. What can I do? I'm just one person. What difference can I make? Well, one person And God can make a big difference. One person that empties himself and humbles himself and goes before God and prays, like we're going to talk about how Nehemiah prayed, can make a difference. And revival for our land may rest in our lap. I mean, we may be that one person, any of us, not me, but any person in this room, we may be that one person that God is just waiting to start to pray, to send the fire from heaven, to send revival to our land. So again, we're going to talk about a man that prayed this morning. We're going to talk about Nehemiah. And then let me just give you a little background before we start the lesson. The southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. It had been defeated about 140 years. In that time period, the Medes and the Persians had defeated the Babylonian Empire, and they took control over all the lands that the Babylonians had conquered. One of those lands was the land of Judah, the land of the Jews, the land of Jerusalem. And King Cyrus, when he came into power, when we read about this in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles and the first chapter of Ezra, King Cyrus passed a decree to the Jews that says, any of you that want to go home, any of you that want to go back to Judah, any of you that want to go back to Jerusalem are free to go. Many people took him up on that, and people started to go back to Jerusalem, and they started to rebuild the city. The first thing they rebuilt was the temple. There were some people that started to rebuild the walls, and we read in Ezra chapter 4 about how some of the Medes and the Persians that were stationed there thought this was an act of rebellion, and so they wrote a letter to the Persian king and said, hey, these Jews, if they rebuild the walls and the city gets strong again, they won't pay tribute to you. And so the king of Persia sent a letter back and said, make them stop. And they stopped. And this is sort of what's happening when Nehemiah comes on the scene. And most of us know his story. Most of us know that he was the king's cupbearer. He went back to Jerusalem. He led the people in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They did it in 52 days. I mean, it was a short period of time. I mean, and we know that he was a good planner because he planned the project. He was a good organizer. He organized the people into different groups to build in different places in the wall. He motivated people. He was a good motivator because he motivated people to work together. And even when opposition arose and people, you know, came up and said, no, you know, you're not going to accomplish anything and we're going to tell the king on you and all that other stuff, he kept them going. But the thing that if we're not careful, if we don't read the book of Nehemiah closely, the thing we'll miss is that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Everything he did was rooted in prayer. Every decision he made came after a time of prayer. And so, as I mentioned this morning, we're going to look at the first prayer that he prayed that's recorded, at least recorded in the book of Nehemiah. So, if you have your Bibles or if you have the book, we'll start in chapter 1, just one verse to start with, verse 3, where the Bible says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Now, the first couple of verses of Nehemiah, it's not in our study, but it sort of sets the scene for what's going to happen. Nehemiah was a common name. And so in verse 1, it mentions that he was the son of Hakaliah. Again, we don't know anything about his dad, but the Bible probably tells us that he was his son to distinguish him from all the other guys that were named Nehemiah in that time. It says in verse 1, it was the month of Chislu, which in our calendar would be the November-December time frame. It says in the 20th year, probably in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. So probably around, as history tells us, 444 B.C. And it says that one of his brethren in verse 2, Hanani, and I don't know if it was actually his biological brother or just one of his fellow Jews. Hanani and this group of other Jews had been back to Judah. They'd been back to Jerusalem. And they come to Shushan, where Nehemiah was. Shushan is in the center of modern-day Iran. It was a place where the Persian kings had their winter home. Even people back in that day liked to go somewhere warm in the winter. And so the Persian kings had this was their winter residence. They had a palace there. Nehemiah, it's not in the first couple of verses, but we read about it in chapter 2. He was the king's cupbearer. He was the one that tasted all the things that the king drank before the king drank it, because back in that day, if you wanted to lead a rebellion against the king, you just slip some poison into his wine or into his food, and you kill them. And so the king hired people. I mean, it was a good job as long as nobody tried to kill the king, because you got to taste the king's food, you got to drink the king's wine. But if somebody was trying to do in the king, they got you first. So other than that one little problem, it was a pretty good job. So he was the king's cupbearer, and Hanani and this group came back from Jerusalem, and they gave Nehemiah a message. Said, hey, we just been there, and we saw the state of the city. And they said, the remnant, the people that are there. Now, this included people that went back after Cyrus had said, hey, if you want to go back, you can go back. It also probably included the descendants. There were some people when Babylonian took over Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. There were some Jews that they said, hey, you guys can stay. We're not going to take you captive. And so 140 years later, there were probably some descendants of those people that got to stay living in Jerusalem. But that's what that verse means when it says the remnant left of the captivity there in the province of Judah are in great affliction and reproach. So that word affliction means evil, misery, distress, or adversity. Okay? So Hanani and this group of Jews was trying to describe the life that these people were living. It was a life of misery. They lived in distress. They had adversity. And reproach. That means that there were people around them that were taunting them. There were people around them that were putting them to shame. And the word great talks about the intensity of their affliction and reproach. There was a lot of it. I mean, it was hard. It was intense. They said, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire. So again, when Babylonian came in and attacked Judah, they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They tore down the walls. They tore down a lot of the houses in the city. And so 140 years, Jerusalem had laid in ruins. Now, again, some people had come back and rebuilt the temple, but with the walls down, the city was open to any attack. And so Nehemiah heard this story. He heard this account. I don't think it was the first time I don't think it was a revelation to Nehemiah that the walls of Jerusalem were torn down. He knew. I mean, he knew what happened. He knew the Jewish history. He knew the Babylonians had come and destroyed the city. But I think it may have been the first time that he realized, hey, nobody's making any progress to put them back up. I mean, different groups of people, two or three different groups of people had gone back. Zerubbabel had led one. Ezra had gone back with another group of people. And again, they had started to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And I think Nehemiah may have made the assumption, well, they've been back for a while. And I know people started to rebuild the wall, so they're probably making progress to get the walls rebuilt. But when these guys came back and said, oh no, there's none of it built. I mean, they're still lying in ruins. The Bible says that this really affected Nehemiah. Now, in order to understand why it affected him, you got to understand the importance of walls around cities back in this day. We don't have walls around our cities. But back in this day, walls were the primary means of protection. If you didn't have walls around your city, then your city was vulnerable to anybody that wanted to attack you. It was vulnerable and open to any other city or any other group of people that wanted what you had for them. And without a wall, they could easily come in and destroy your city and pillage your city and take what they wanted. And so Nehemiah was upset about this. Now, not just because of what could happen to the city, I think there was another reason that Nehemiah was upset. You see, Jerusalem was God's city. It was the city that God had chosen. It was the capital city. It was the city where the temple was. It was the city where the presence of God dwelt. I mean, people came to the temple to worship him. And so here was the city of Jerusalem lying in ruins. And here's what it told every person that was around. Here's what it told all the foreigners that were around Jerusalem. Well, the God of the Jews must not be a very much of a God. If he was really a God, he would take care of his city. If he was really a God and that was powerful, really a God that could do things for his people, he would fix the city. He would get the walls rebuilt. And so when Nehemiah heard that the walls were still in ruins and the people were still vulnerable, the city was still vulnerable, he said, this is a reproach to our God. This is a reproach to my God. I mean, what are people around Jerusalem going to think about my God, about our God, when they look at his city and see that for 140 years it's been in ruins and we've gone back and nobody has rebuilt the walls? So it sort of explains what we read about in, beginning in verse 4. We're going to read the next couple, three verses, first part of verse 6 in this passage, where it says, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants." And so when Nehemiah heard this report, the Bible says that he sat down and wept. Now, that doesn't mean a tear came to his eye. It means that he cried. He wept. The tears flowed. This was a report that broke his heart. Not only because of his fellow Jews that lived there, but because of the reproach that the disrepair of the city brought on God. And it says that he mourned certain days. So he was in distress. I mean, this wasn't just a momentary emotional response. This upset him. He thought about it over and over and over. Brian, we worked yesterday to build a closet around the water tanks. And by the way, we've got the walls knocked out after church this morning. You will open that door, and if you want to just walk through, you don't have to walk in the sand to get in. You can just walk through where we used to keep the tables and chairs, and you can go in there and take a peek at the new building. But we built this wall that's going to be a closet for the water tanks and the tables and chairs, and we framed a double door in there. And Brian told me this morning, he said, "You know, Pastor, I made that door opening an inch and a half too short." And he says, "I thought about it all night. I could hardly get to sleep thinking about I made that door." He was in distress over making the door opening a little bit too short. Now, you know, he's going to fix it tomorrow. But that's the way Nehemiah was. He couldn't get it off his heart. He couldn't get it off his mind. Every time he thought about Jerusalem, again, what was going on with the people and how it was a reproach to his God, it just broke his heart and caused him to weep more. He was just in distress and pain. And again, not just for a little while. I mean, it just went on and on and on. And he says, "I fasted. It upset me so much that I decided that I was going to abstain from food." And fasting back in Nehemiah's day was a way to humble yourself before God. It was a way to symbolize your humility before God. And it usually was associated with mourning and or repentance. And so Nehemiah was in mourning. And again, not just for a day. It doesn't say how long he was in mourning. It just says at certain days. Doesn't say how long he fasted. I think it was more than one. I think it might have been more than two or three. I think there was a period of time where his heart was broken, that he wept, that he mourned, and that he fasted before God. And then he prayed. He prayed before the God of heaven. Now, I think the weeping and the mourning and the fasting prepared him to pray, and that he came before God with a humble, penitent spirit. And that phrase, he said, where it says he prayed before the God of heaven, that phrase, God of heaven, is not a common phrase in the Old Testament. But it's used here to distinguish Nehemiah's God from all the gods that people around Jerusalem and people around Jerusalem and around Judah and people in Babylon and in Persia, from all their gods. The God of heaven, the God that reigns in heaven, the God that is in heaven over all of earth, the omnipotent God, the God that has power over all the earth and over all of nature. Nehemiah prayed to that God, to the God of heaven. And he started his prayer by acknowledging who God is. Every time Gene prays, he says, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Now, Gene usually thanks him for everything that he does, but he starts out by praying, God, thank you for who you are. I'm glad we have a God and that God is the way that he is. I'm glad that God doesn't change. I'm glad, for example, that God doesn't change the rules. Can you imagine if God gave us new rules to live by every year or every decade? I mean, I don't like playing games with people that change the rules as they go. I had a cousin I tried to play Monopoly with, and she kept changing the rules as the game. I said, I can't play a game like this. You had to set the rules at the beginning. That's what God did. The rules haven't changed. Bible was written before the earth was created, and God hadn't changed it for all these years. And and Nehemiah says, God, thank you for who you are. He says in verse 5, I beseech thee, I pray, please listen. O Lord, that word Lord again is Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God, the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush when Moses asked the question, well, who should I tell your children to send to me? Tell them I am. The Lord, Yahweh, is sending you. The God of heaven, again, the omnipotent, all-powerful God, the great and terrible God, okay? Now, again, that word great is the same word in verse 5 that it is in verse 3 used to describe the affliction that the people were in. It's a word that speaks to intensity. It's also a word that talks about how important or how much magnitude a thing or a person has. And so when Nehemiah says the great God, he was talking about the supreme God, a God that had no equal, a God that was over all. Terrible, not terrible in the sense that we use the word, but terrible in the sense that God is one to be feared. God is one to be revered. God is one to stand in awe of. And so Nehemiah says there in verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord Yahweh, God of heaven, God that's over all, the great, who has no equal and terrible, one that should be, that we should reverence and stand in awe of. And again, Nehemiah goes on describing the kind of God that he is, that keepeth covenant and mercy. God, you're a God that observes and guards and preserves your covenant that you've made with your people, the agreement that you've made with your people, the agreement that says you'll be our God and we'll be your people. You're the great and terrible God that preserves or keeps that covenant and mercy. The word mercy comes from the Hebrew word hishlu. It's a word in the Old Testament that's used exclusively for God. Talks about his His relationship with his people, his compassion, his loving kindness, his love. And so again, Nehemiah, he's about to ask God for something, but he's acknowledging as he starts to pray the kind of God that he has, one that keeps his covenant, one that keeps his mercy. And again, Nehemiah, it doesn't need to remind God of who he is, but what Nehemiah is doing as he's talking about the kind of God that God is I'm claiming those facts. I'm claiming the kind of God you are. I'm reminding myself and reminding you, even though you don't need to be reminded, God. God doesn't need to be reminded. He knows what kind of God he is. But Nehemiah says, I'm reminding myself the kind of God that I am praying to. You are a great God. No other God like you. You are a God that deserves our reverence and our awe. You are a God that keeps your promises. You are a God that extends your mercy, your loving kindness to us. He says there in the last part of verse 5, for them that love him and observe his commandments. God said, I'll be your God, but I want you to be my people. I want you to love me back. I mean, God wants our love. He wants us to love him back. And when we love him back, he expects that love to show up in our keeping his commandments. And that's our part of the covenant. That's our part of the agreement with God. He's our God. He loves us. He provides for us. But he says, I want you to love me back. If you're going to be my people, I want you to love me back. I want you to keep my commandments. And then in the first part of verse 6, Nehemiah says, let thy ear now be attentive and thine eyes open. God, I'm about to ask you something. That's what prayer is, by the way. Prayer is praising God, but the main thing about prayer is asking God for something. And Nehemiah is about to ask God for something. He says, Lord, I want you to hear me. I want your ears to be open. I want your eyes to be open. Of course, they always are. Nehemiah didn't need to pray that. God, we have a God that never slumbers or sleeps. His ears are always open. His eyes are always open. He never takes his eyes off of us. I mean, every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, God knows what's going on in our life. He knew the state of his city. He knew the state of his people. But Nehemiah says, Lord, be attentive to my prayer. Because I, thy servant, am praying for the children of Israel, your servants. By using those words, servants, Nehemiah is acknowledging his and the people of Israel's relationship to God. He's saying, God, we're your servants. We're your servants. We approach you with the humility of a servant approaches their master. Now, Nehemiah was a servant of the king of Persia. And what he was saying to God was, yeah, I may have that job, but what's more important in my life is I am your servant. And so are the children of Israel. And when he used the children of Israel, he was going back to their heritage. He was saying, hey, these are the descendants of Abraham. These are the descendants of Isaac. These are the descendants of Jacob or Israel. They're your children. They are the descendants of the ones that you made the promise to, that you would give them this land, the land of Judah. This is your land. This is your city. The people that live in it are descendants of the ones you made the promise to, and they are your servants. We are all your servants. So hear my prayer that I lift up on my behalf, on their behalf. But Nehemiah doesn't stop there. Look at the last part of verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 10. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. And so Nehemiah, before he made his request to God, confessed his sin, the sin of his house, of his father's house, and the sin of his people. The Bible says, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord won't hear our prayers. Now, Nehemiah knew that. I think David wrote that verse. I think it's in the book of Psalms, if I remember right. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. And so Nehemiah knew that there was sin. He says, Lord, I confess that sin. Again, he wasn't telling God something he didn't know. No, he was just agreeing with something that God already knew. He said, we've sinned. Even though he wasn't in Jerusalem, he included himself. I have sinned. My father's house have sinned. I acknowledge that sin. I admit that sin. I do it not only on my behalf, but I do it on your people, on your servants, on the children of Israel's behalf. We have sinned, and we have sinned against you. Our sin may be against another person. Our sin may involve doing something wrong to somebody else. But all sin is against God. When David sinned, we talked about it last week, when David sinned with Uriah and Bathsheba, when he asked forgiveness in Psalm 51, he said this, against thee and thee only, God, have I sinned. And Nehemiah was saying the same thing. Lord, we've sinned against you. He says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. And that word corrupt means to destroy, spoil, or offend. And when we've sinned, we've offended you. And we've spoiled the relationship that we had with you as your people. We've spoiled that relationship. We've not kept the commandments. We've not kept the law that you gave Moses. We've not kept the statutes, the decrees that were issued out of that law. We've not kept the judgment. The legal decisions that have been that came from the administration of the law, we've kept none of them. Those things that you gave Moses, we have sinned and we dealt very corruptly in that we have broken those things. But God, you remember what you told Moses? And you say, well, did God need to be reminded? No, God doesn't need to be reminded. God doesn't forget things. He doesn't forget what he's promised. But again, Nehemiah was saying, Lord, I'm praying this prayer and I'm going to ask you what I'm about to ask you based on the promises that you made Moses. Remember, you said this, that if we transgress, if we've acted unfaithfully, and by the way, we've done that. Nehemiah said, I admit that. We have transgressed. We have been unfaithful to what you ask us to do. God, you remember what you told Moses? You said that if we do that, you would scatter us abroad among the nations. God, you did that. When the Babylonians came, they took some of us. When the Medes and Persians took over, they sent us different places. You've scattered us all over the world. In fact, he mentions there, though some of you were cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, some of the Jews were cast out to the uttermost parts of the earth. I mean, they were sent a long way from Judah. They were sent a long way from Jerusalem. But Nehemiah goes on and said, but Lord, you said that you would do that. If we sinned, if we transgressed, you said you would scatter us among around the world. And Lord, we transgressed and you did exactly what you said. You scattered us to the othermost parts of the world. But you remember what you also told Moses? Do you remember that you told Moses, but if ye turn unto me, if ye repent, if ye keep my commandments and do them. Okay? And by the way, that's how God gauges the sincerity of our repentance. If we repent and keep doing the same things that we have been doing, it's not much repentance. Repentance means changing. Repentance means turning from your old ways and walking in new ways. And so God, Nehemiah was reminding him, said, you told Moses that if we turn unto you, if we repent and start keeping your commandments and start doing them, you promised Moses, then I will gather you and I will bring you into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Place that he chosen was the land of Judah. Place where he set his name was Jerusalem. God, again, this is Nehemiah. He hadn't asked God for anything yet. In fact, we're not going to see today Nehemiah asking for anything. He's sort of setting the stage for what he's about to ask. He said, God, you promised Moses that, yeah, we sinned and you had to scatter us, but you promised that if we turn back to you and start keeping your law, then you would bring us back together. You would bring us back to Jerusalem. And we've done that. And you've started to do that. You've started to bring us back to Jerusalem. But he puts one more nail in this case, so to speak, in verse 10 when he says, again, something that he already said, but then adds something to it. He says, Lord, these people, me and these people, we're your people. You have redeemed us. You've redeemed us. That word redeemed is a financial term. It means somebody making a payment to set a slave free. Nehemiah was reminding God, God, you're our redeemer. You redeemed us from Egypt. You redeemed us from the Medes and Persians. I mean, we're only coming back to Jerusalem. We're only gathering back to this place that you put your name because of what you've done for us. And again, not until chapter 2 does Nehemiah make his prayer to God, but he's setting the stage here in chapter 1. He's reminding God of the kind of God that he is. He's reminding God that the promises that he made to his people. And when he gets to chapter 2, what he's going to say is, God, you need to act on our behalf. The walls are torn down. We're in great reproach. You've got to do something. And if you don't do something, people are not going to know that you're a God that is really God, that you're the omnipotent, all-powerful God. And again, Nehemiah was setting the stage in chapter 2. He's going to say, Lord, we need to have the walls rebuilt. Now again, as I close, we need to be careful what we pray for, because I don't think Nehemiah had any idea what his role was going to be in rebuilding those walls when he started this process of, you know, laying the groundwork to make this prayer unto God. I don't think he had any idea that God was going to tap him on the shoulder and say, I agree with you, Nehemiah. I want you to go back. Lead the effort to rebuild the walls. I don't think Nehemiah was a carpenter. I don't think he had any training in building. But when God calls, he equips. When God calls, he'll give us what we need to do the thing that he calls us to. But again, we better be careful what we pray for. If you're praying for a revival, you better be careful, because the revival may start in you. It may change your life. I mean, God may have plans for you that if he revealed them to you now, you'd say, there's no way. I can't do that. There's absolutely no way. And I'm sure Nehemiah would have said, I can't do that. God, what do I know about building walls? What do I know about leading people? I'm the king's cupbearer. I don't know anything about motivating people. I don't know anything about planning a big building project. I don't know anything about standing up against adversity. I know nothing about that. But Nehemiah had a broken heart. Nehemiah wept and Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. God, something needs to happen. Your people, your servants, your city are in great distress and affliction. People around Jerusalem don't know the kind of God you are. By the way, that the city is in disrepair. And Nehemiah said, something needs to happen. And God's going to say, hey, I agree with you, Nehemiah. You're the guy. Let's go. Let's go. And again, we know the story. Nehemiah went back. Spent a couple, 3 days planning. And he organized the people, got them to work. 52 days. 52 days. the walls were rebuilt. And when people around the city, it's not in our lesson this morning, won't be in our lesson next week. Next week we're in Nehemiah again. But people around Jerusalem, when they saw the walls rebuilt in 52 days, you know what they said? You remember what they said? They said, this has to be of God. It has to be of God. Man couldn't do this on his own. Man couldn't accomplish this on his own. This has to be of God. And so the very thing that broke Nehemiah's heart, the very thing that caused him to weep and to mourn and to fast, the very thing that caused him to go to God in prayer, the reproach that was coming on the name of his God, was fixed when the walls were rebuilt. Because the people all around the city said, this has to be of God. Their God has to be the God, the omnipotent overall God, because this work could not be done if it was just of men. So, return to prayer. Return to prayer. Revival will not come to our individual lives. Revival will not come to our church. Revival will not come to our nation. Unless somebody prays. Unless somebody prays. Let's thank you for being here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we're dismissed. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the example that it is to us. Thank you that it reminds us how important that prayer is to your kingdom and to your work. And Father, please help us to be people of prayer. Please help us not to be part of that 60% of Christians that only pray once a day, but to be a Christian that prays without ceasing, morning, noon, evening, because you hear all day, all night, and we need to pray constantly. So I pray you help us do that. Thank you again for letting us be here to study your word, for the freedom that we still have to do that. I pray now you'll go with us to the service that follows. Help us to uplift our Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here this morning.